Come, Holy Spirit, and kindle the fire that is in us. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and see through them. Take our souls and set them on fire. Amen. Good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you all this morning. I'm joined by Archdeacon Monty Giddings, who's the Archdeacon of the East, an appropriately Oz kind of title, and my wife Ellen, who's designated driver for today. So, you know, as human beings, one of the most soulful questions we ever ask is, am I loved? Am I truly, genuinely loved? It's one of life's serious questions. How can we know the answer? We also ask, am I lovable? Or what is love? Or am I in love? Those are important questions too, but am I loved? Well, now that's an essential question. There's a lot of pious talk about love in the church. We Christians speak about love all the time. We talk about loving God. We talk about how God loves us. We talk about loving one another as Christ has loved us. We talk about loving our neighbors as ourselves. We talk a pretty good game when it comes to love. But we seldom speak about authentic love. We don't talk about the repercussions of love, the complexity of it. We fail to address the parts of love where it becomes impossibly difficult or necessarily self-sacrificing or completely inexplicable. And we are at a clear disadvantage in these communications because in English, love can be a soft and romantic word. Where we in English employ one word for love, other languages, most notably Greek, use half a dozen. So there can be no mistaking the author's intention. But love can also be a difficult, durable word, and it can be as hard as the hard wood of the cross. Are we loved? How do we know? Any priest engaged in premarital counseling, that most optimistic of all pastoral acts, has at one time or another sat across from genuinely dear people who are completely in love and absolutely clueless. It's not their fault. A lot of us were there once. They simply don't know what they don't know. How could they? They can't expect to know what love will be for them 30 or 40 or 50 years from now because they haven't yet made that arduous journey. They haven't yet learned the indescribable joys and unspeakable costs of a long-term love. Time, as the saying goes, will take care of that problem for them. Part of our need and desire for love and even our capacity for love comes from how we have been loved ourselves. Those of us who have been fortunate enough to be born into families who possess a great capacity for love, families who make certain their love is as certain and as clear as the North Star, come to realize what an enormous gift we've been given. And those of us who have been born into complex, angry families come to eventually realize how hard we have to work to obtain what comes so easily for others. When love comes wrapped in some form of emotionally abusive parenting, a parent who constantly repeats, I love you, in the midst of the most destructive behavior, it's difficult to trust any love, even God's love. Difficult to trust it might be reliable or worth the risk. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. 1 John. Wow. We may find it difficult to trust the love of God, but it is a high-stakes, no-holds-barred kind of love. Christ laid down his life for us and bids us to do the same for one another. This is serious love, authentic love. Yes, even holy love. In liturgical worship, we read most of the Bible Sunday by Sunday across a 3-year calendar. But in all 3 of the lectionary years, the gospel reading for this Sunday, the 4th Sunday of Easter, is taken from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the well-known shepherd discourse, which depicts Jesus as the good shepherd. The reading of the 23rd Psalm on this Sunday serves as a reminder that God provides for us like a true shepherd, possessing a love of an uncommon magnitude. Agrarian images are so much more difficult to understand in a culture that's no longer agrarian. The metaphor of the Good Shepherd requires a lot more interpretation in the 21st century than it did in the first. Most of us don't know any shepherds. Even fewer of us have actually been shepherds. We can imagine, theoretically, the life of a shepherd, much as we can imagine the life of an astronaut or a fortune teller. That is to say, we comprehend the work generally, but can't understand the details or the subtle nuances. And if we attempt to shift the metaphor to something else like the good caregiver or the good overseer, then we lose even more of the translation. I am the good shepherd. A shepherd holds the responsibility for protecting the flock. We also know that the shepherd dwells with the flock day and night, providing for the flock's constant needs. There is something about living with the flock which is so different than just caring for them from afar. A good shepherd is cold when the flock is cold, wet when they are wet, and hot when the flock stands under a sweltering sun. The shepherd is personally connected to the welfare of the sheep in a way that is significantly different from the way a manager oversees a computerized assembly line. When the sheep are thirsty, the shepherd guides the flock to a source of water from which he too will likely drink. When they need shade, the shepherd finds a stand of trees. When the sheep must move, the shepherd guides them in the way they should go. And when the sheep need to stop and rest, the shepherd finds a safe place for them to sleep and then stands watch over them. There is a closeness, an interconnectivity with these creatures and the shepherd. The shepherd comes to know them so well that he can distinguish the cry of one of the flock from any other. You see, God dwells with us. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These are his words. This is his description. The good shepherd is always with us. The Reverend Peter Gomes once observed, God's love is a participating love, such that he engages with us and in our behalf in the world, in the work and labor of the world. This action of God dignifies the whole creation by becoming a part of it so that we might participate with him in the making of a new creation. You see, this is Christ's way of telling us in just one more way that we are loved. And this is how we can know love. We all need to know we are loved, that we have received God's blessing. It's always a telling question in any counseling setting. when you ask the participant if they have received their parents' blessing. Without much understanding, without much explanation or theological foundation building, they know exactly what you're asking. And they quickly answer, yes, I received my father's blessing, but not my mother's, or I received my mother's, but never could get my father's blessing. Or yes, I received my parents' blessing, absolutely. Or no, I never did. You see, in Christ, we receive our Heavenly Father's blessing. Am I loved? How can I know? We know love by this, that He laid His life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. The author of 1 John suggests that what we know about love, in fact, the most crucial thing we know about love, is that Christ gave Himself for us to show an uncommon love, a sacred commitment, an eternal bond. The author of 1 John asks, how can God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? How does God's love abide in anyone like that? If God can invest God's self and God's love in the unlikely form of a man born of a woman who suffered as we suffer and died as we shall die, dare we invest less in humanity than God? Ought we not take a sign of God's love for us in Christ as a sign that we are lovable and the world is worth loving? If that is so, can there be any possible limit to what we can attempt as God's representatives in the world? Now, there's an old sermon illustration that I heard probably a dozen times or more in various settings as I was growing up in the evangelical tradition. The Church of the Brethren has some of the same illustrations, and they're told over and over and over again. Some of you have no doubt heard this one more than once. But sometimes the old stories are the good ones. There were two men, and they were called upon in a large classroom to recite the 23rd Psalm. One was a published orator, trained in speech, communications, drama. He repeated the psalm in a tremendously powerful way, and when he finished, the audience cheered. They even asked if he might repeat the psalm that they might hear his wonderful interpretation just one more time. Then the other man, a good deal older than the first, slowly stood up and repeated those same words from the psalm slowly, methodically. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. When he finished, he sat down and not one sound came from the classroom. Instead, everyone just sat in a deep mood of devotion and prayer. And after a while, the first man, the great orator, stood up and said, I have a confession to make. The difference between what you have just heard from my older friend and what you have heard from me is this. I know the psalm. But my friend, he knows the shepherd. My dear friends in Christ, my dear confirmands who will make holy promises this day, let us come to know the shepherd. Let us come to depend upon God's love, God's grace, this good shepherd. Let us discover that we are loved more deeply than we can possibly comprehend. Let us realize that we can know for sure that we are loved. Because it was Christ who first loved us.